You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church or other additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
Anyway, Matthew chapter 17, verse 14 to 20. I'm kind of pregnant with this text this week because as I was kind of just working through my week and I was working through my sermon for this week, and I found myself just kind of stopping. It's almost like God stopped me and said, hey, listen, I want you to focus on this text. This is the text that I spent the whole week walking the teenagers through. And so as I was kind of preparing my sermon, I just felt God was saying, this is a message also that you need to bring to the church. And part of that was because I was driving an hour to and back and just praying for us as a church, as God was bringing every one of you into my mind. I was praying and asking God, could you do the impossible at City Church? And I want you to understand what's at the back of my mind when I was praying these things. I was thinking of the city that God has put us in and the things that have been going on with the suicides amongst the teens, and not only that, amongst the college age with the heroin overdoses and things that have just been going on. And in fact, they say that if you describe this valley, it's known for depressions and all that stuff. And so I was just praying and saying, God, could you do the impossible in our city, through our church and through the body of Christ in Williamsport? So let's read Matthew chapter 17, verse 14 to 20. And when they came to the crowd, this is Jesus. He's just come from the mountain of transfiguration where he's talking to God, and Moses and Elijah show up. And so he comes down from the mountain, and this is what happens. He's with Peter, he's with John, and he's with James. And when they came to the crowd, a man came down, came up to him, and kneeling before him, as you can see, he's not even at the bottom of the mountain at all, like came to him and kneeling before him and said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. So sometimes we lose out on the emotion of the text. And so I was starting to realize and just kind of walking through that text and saying, if you're reading this, sometimes it's easy for you to say, okay, a parent just came and did that. But just imagine if this was your son or somebody that you cared about, and he comes, throws himself before Jesus, and he says, my son suffers terribly. Suffers terribly. And I want you to kind of walk through the emotion of the text and get to see. And it says that he's in danger of sometimes burning himself, or he's in danger of even drowning himself. He's in danger. So there's danger all around him. Verse 16, and I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you, and how long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. And then the disciples came to Jesus privately, embarrassed, and they came to him privately. And they just really, once again, follow the emotion of the text. They are just really at one of their lowest points. They're saying, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. So this is what's going on in this text. And as you can see, that there's somebody, and the father is so desperate, and he comes to Jesus. And when he comes to Jesus, the disciples have tried to do something, and they couldn't do anything. And so what I want to do this morning is to separate the characters of this text, and then examine every one of them and find an application that would be very useful for us as a church. that will be very useful for us as a church, And as you can see, the subject in here is it's a call to faith. It's a call to faith. As in, Jesus is saying, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can speak to mountains, and mountains can move. And so, and I want you to see, this is not a faith that's intrinsic to the person. It's faith that has an object. If you have faith in God and you believe God for who He is, all of a sudden you can be able to cry out to Him and you could see mountains move. You could see mountains move. So it is God who's moving mountains through the foolishness of praying to Him and believing Him to move those mountains. And so you get to see here. And I want to just kind of highlight this. And we've got a lot of parents in here. We've got people that are going to be parents. We've got people in here that look after kids. We've got people that work with kids. And I would just want to ask you guys to welcome these guys that are coming from Camp Sasquatch, investing most of their time in kids' lives. And just like we've got people that are doing something. And here, I want you to see the concern that is in the Father's heart. So the Father is moved by faith in Jesus, moves closer to Jesus. And we see here, as a parent, it says that the man came and came up to Him. Couldn't even wait for him to get down He came up to Jesus, and he threw himself down, kneeling before Jesus. And he said, "Lord, have mercy on my son." You see, he is pleading and he acknowledges that Jesus is Lord. Have mercy on my son. And he acknowledges what the problem is, but he acknowledges that he's got faith that Jesus could do it. The disciples couldn't, but Jesus can do it. And so we see him coming and pleading with Jesus. And so here we see something that we as parents and we as people that have people that we love around us, or working with people, people like children or anything, we find here, if we could apply this, we could apply it in this way, that your role as somebody who cares for other people is to plead and to pray for your children, to pray for people around you who are going through hard times, and ask God if you could intersect with them. And ask God if you could intersect with their problems and with what looks like a mountain here for this young man. And so in prayer, what we do, prayer in its simplest form, like Paul Miller in the book called Praying Life defines it in this way. In its simplest form is that prayer is the real you speaking to the real God. The real you admitting, yes, I have a son, and he seems like he's out of control. He throws himself in the fire. He throws himself in the water. This is the problem. Prayer acknowledges the problem before God, but not only that, it also sees God for who he is, and it says that, God, but I know that you can have mercy on this person, on this situation that I'm going through, and you could come through, and the sovereign God moves on that situation. And so prayer is the real you speaking to the real God. And so in prayer, you entrust the person you love to the one who is able to do something about whatever they're going through. So my challenge today is just that you could actually just really adopt that stance of always making sure that you are always, before you speak, before you act, before you demonstrate, always be at a posture of asking God to be the one who actually moves on the heart of those that we love. And Jesus is saying that if you have faith, nothing will be impossible. And this was something very affirming to the Father as he's listening to this, because he has come and he has thrown himself before God. And in fact, Philip Yancey says this in his book on prayer. He says that only helpless people pray. Only helpless people pray. Unless you, and in fact, our greatest sin is self-sufficiency, or thinking I can do something, and usually prayer comes at the end. right? But only helpless people pray. But helpless people praying to rise up, very finding hope in God because God answers prayer. In fact, prayer is the way God has designed for us to be able to talk to Him and most of our problems to be solved through that channel. I want you to see the activity of Satan. You want to see Jesus and Satan in here. So Jesus does something very interesting. And in fact, he does something very interesting. And this boy comes, he's epileptic, and things are going on. And it looks like a natural disease. And here, what you get to see here is that Jesus is able to read underneath the situation. He's able to read the problem behind the problem. The problem behind the problem, and he's able to see that this is not just a natural disease that can that just needs therapy or whatever it is. He's recognizing that this is a demon behind this boy. And so he's able to discern through that. And he says to this boy, listen, he rebukes the demon. And it says that, and Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him. And the boy was healed instantly. He was healed instantly. And in fact, one of the things that I've discovered experientially, and not only that, just experientially and as well in reading and observing, is that today we really just, a lot of Christians believe that Satan plays a very small role in the world, especially in the West. And in fact, there's somebody who said when they brought up the statistic that 60% 60% in the U.S. 60% of the people believe that the devil is real. They found people in the majority world laughing because they know they live in a world where the devil is a reality. And so, and I love Screwtape Letters, when it comes to just like trying to expose this the problem that a lot of us have when it comes to the reality of Satan. He's not that guy with the red suit with a pitchfork either. He's a being that we see in the Bible who is active, who is alive, right? C.S. Lewis says this. He says there are two equal opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to believe in their existence, and the other is to believe and to feel one is to disbelieve, in their existence, and the other is to believe and to feel an excessive, unhealthy interest in them. Right? Then these are the people that see a demon under every tree, right? Your car doesn't start in the morning. All of a sudden, we find you sprinkling oil over it and casting the demon out, right? And just like, I don't know what else, what that looks like, but I lived in Africa, I saw that happening, right? And so they themselves, look at this, they themselves are equally pleased by both errors. It says Satan is equally pleased by both errors, and hail a materialistic and a magician with the same delight. And I just want you to hear that. I want you to hear that. That like, you know, and for me, even as I'm looking, our community needs to understand this. We need to understand this as we see these deaths that are happening in our community, as we see, and this is actually what even intensifies our prayer lives. When we get to understand that Satan is actually a real being, he is not just he is not an idea or a concept. He is actually on an onslaught to destroy generations. But not only just generations, Satan is after our children and our young people, as you can see in here, in this scripture. And in fact, that's one of my theologians that I love, J.C. Ryle, writes it down and he says, this then proves to show you why there's so much happening in young people's lives, the destructions and everything. He's saying that it only brings one conclusion that Satan is after our younger generation. right? And so I want you to get to see that, in fact, the greatest trick of warfare is camouflage. You know that. It's camouflage. And in fact, and so another theologian wrote down, and he says the greatest trick is getting of Satan is to get people to think he doesn't exist. So I want to run, I just want to run through to show you how in scripture he is alive and he is a person and he is a being, right? First of all, you get to hear Jesus addresses him as a person. And just taking it from Jesus, he addresses him as a person. And not only that, it says that demons are fallen angels that follow him and that are doing his will, right? In Matthew chapter 4, if you read it, Satan comes and he speaks to Jesus, tempts him. In chapter 8, Jesus says Satan is the father of lies, so he lies. In 1 John 3, verse 8, you get to see Jesus, it says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. So he works, he is at work, and not only that, he contends and he fights with God's angels. We read that in Jude verse 9, right? We get to see him fighting over the body of Moses, right? He has desires, right? He has desires. This is Jesus talking to Peter, and he says, Satan desires to sift you. He desires to have you. And in fact, that's what God would say at the beginning to Cain, and as he's about to kill his brother, he says he desires to have you. And not only that, he says to Peter, Satan desires to have you, but I prayed that your faith won't fail you. That won't fail, right? He has designs and plans to outwit believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. He blinds unbelievers. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want you to get to see. He deceives according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 2 to 3. And he has a character according to John 8. And not only that, we get to see him. We see him fighting. We are let into the scenery of the birth of Jesus in Revelation chapter 12, and we see him fighting against Jesus, and not only Jesus being born, but we also see him speaking to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, and where Jesus has to say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." We see him working through people in order for him to try and stop the cross. And so he's alive. He's a being. If you can get anything today, if you can get anything, I want you to get to realize and maybe just ask God, God, help my heart to realize that we have an enemy who is alive. In fact, Ephesians chapter 6, it says, do not be ignorant of the fact that he exists. And what he throws fiery darts at believers and people around. He has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And the Bible says it's the gospel that brings light and exposes the works of darkness. Right? And so we get to see this, and we see how he works. He attacks, he deceives, he tempts, he frustrates, he divides. But thank God that in Jesus, he has been defeated. In Jesus, he's been defeated. And so we see Jesus coming in, coming down from God, coming down from talking to God from the mountain where God uttered something. He said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And this is, so we see Jesus as fully God and fully man coming down to the valley. And what we see him doing here is that he looks at this boy and he rebukes the demon, and it says that he was healed instantly. We get to see that he is more powerful than anything that wants to oppress the people. And I hope you could actually just like, and this could lead us as a church into a place of intercession, us throwing ourselves down before God, just like the Father, throwing ourselves and saying and asking God, God, could you come and on behalf of people that we know that are struck, that are stuck, for example, in heroin addiction here in this city. And you know what the lie of drugs is, right? The lie of drugs is an escape. The lie of drugs is finding rest in something else and satisfaction in something else other than Jesus. other than Jesus. And we know Jesus said, come to me in Matthew 25. All who are weary and heavy laden, and I will what? I will give you rest. And we know no other hope and no other rest for all mankind than Jesus. And so then we know we have a real enemy, and but yet we have weapons that are powerful to move impossibilities. And so as a church, this should call us. And if you have children, you have friends, you have people that you know that you can tell the enemy is deceiving them, this should drive us deep down in our knees to pray and ask Jesus. Jesus, and you know what Jesus says? That there's one of my favorite phrases in this is when we see Jesus and the boy here. He says one phrase here. He says this. He says, bring him to me. Bring him to me. Do you know somebody who's bound? Bring him to Jesus. Do you know somebody who's struggling? Bring him to Jesus. Do you know somebody who's in pain? Bring him to Jesus. Do you know somebody who's hopeless? Bring him to Jesus. Bring him to me. Right? And before that, he says, faithless and what? Twisted generation. And by doing that, I want you to see what he's also implying. He's saying, I have faith. You couldn't do it because you didn't have faith, but I have total trust in God. I have total trust in God, and I believe in God. He can do this, and he speaks to this demon, and he moves. And so Jesus has greater power, and he has confidence, full confidence in God, and he is pleasing to God, and the boy is healed instantly. And I want you to kind of get to see how Colossians, for example, paints this picture of what our salvation and redemption from oppression and all those things looks like. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And I hope this excites you. This excites you because most of us in the room, we are aware of not only that, if we're not going through some type of temptation, frustration, and then we've even discerned that some of this frustration is coming from the enemy, because that's what he does best, right? If he tempted Jesus, what makes you exempt? Right? If he tempted Jesus, what makes you exempt? And but yet we know there is power in Jesus. Look at this. In Colossians chapter 2, 13, it says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with you, Jesus. Right? And this text is, in fact, theologians call this text the death of death. The death of death itself. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us of all our what? Trespasses, our sins, by canceling the record of death that stood against us, right? That stood against us with its legal demands. And this is where the beauty of the gospel is. Apart from Christ, the Bible says you are enemies. We are enemies of God. Apart from Christ, it says that the Bible says there is legal demands against us. The wages of our sin is death. But Christ came, and look at this. He canceled the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And look at verse 15. What else did he do? He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame. The cross is a symbol of victory for us. Why? Because it reconciles us with God. But not only that, it defeats our oppressors as well. It defeats the devil. It says he put him to open shame, triumphing over them in him. Triumphing over them. And this is where that phrase already but not yet means. It means that we have already been delivered and sanctified, but we're still being changed in Jesus. But not only that, the devil himself has already been defeated. And what? For a time in between our deliverance and when Jesus comes, he knows his time is actually temporary. That's why the Bible is so clear about it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says the what? The God of this world. Not only that, in Ephesians, it says that what? The devil is what? The god of this age. This age, not the age to come. Right? Because he's already defeated. He's already defeated. And so I want you to get to see here that in Christ, God is for us, not against us. So you see him caring about this boy. And this is where I sometimes when we're reading scriptures, we kind of get detached because we're so, you know, I was reading, for example, a story this week about the four boys that died in Philly, that were killed. And it's just easy for us because we see news every time for us just to see that and then just kind of, okay, four people died. Oh, 50 people they overdosed on heroin. Oh, yeah, there's a teenager that committed suicide. Okay, all right. I guess that's our world. It's easy to do that. But then we need to walk into their feet. Feel what the father is feeling. Feel what the mother is feeling. Just to know that my children, man, they try to call them, couldn't find them, only to go find them in a big grave, 12 foot. And it's like, it's kind of disturbing, but at the same time, it's like, sometimes we lose out on that, just reading scripture. Getting to see these people that, okay, in our city, people are struggling. But you know what? We know that there is hope in the gospel. Jesus said, Paul says this, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And sometimes we're so focused on what is against us. But you know why? The God has put the church in the world because the church, yes, it's aware of what is against them, but it's got a bigger focus on who is for us. If you wonder why God still has the church on earth today, it's because we're meant to focus more. That's why we sing songs. That's why we worship him. That's why so that we can see who is for us. And once we are convinced who is for us, we will know that what is against us is matchless in its power against what is against our God. Right? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? That is like amazing, right? And not only that, 1 John 4:4, it says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So we get to see from the parents' perspective, we need to be really just like engaged, adopt even our community, adopt our world, and become those that are burdened to pray until we see God move. There is no revival in history that did not begin on Christians going on their knees and asking God to do something. Amen. And so let's look at the last group I want to look at is Jesus and the disciples. And I think this is where most of us are today. Most of us are maybe might find ourselves in here. The disciples come back to him and they're kind of embarrassed. Kind of just like really, just like they don't understand what's going on. And I want you kind of just see it from the concept of this. In Matthew chapter 10, you know, and this is what, sometimes when we read just one passage, we forget everything that's around it. So in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus calls all his disciples and says, all of you come here. And he calls and there's like, there's 72, 86, and he sends them two by two and he gives them authority. And he says, listen, I deputize you to go into the world with my power to go and heal the sick and speak freedom to the captives and do all that. And in fact, listen, in Luke chapter 10, they come back and they are excited. They're exhilarated and they're excited. And Jesus gives them another picture of what's going on. You know what he says? He says, I saw Satan fall from what? From the sky, right? I saw him fall from the sky. And so it's not that this is not their first rodeo. This is not their first rodeo. So they're walking in here. This is not the first time they've done this. And so, but they realize all of a sudden that man, their faith is now failing them, right? It's like you've got a loaded gun and you're like, this thing is not shooting, right? This thing is not shooting. What is going on? And Jesus kind of gives them a perspective. And look at verse 17. Jesus answered and he said, oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? The reason why Jesus is saying this is because Jesus is actually lamenting the fact that he knows the passion of Christ is just about to begin. He is about to be taken, crucified, and he's about to leave the world and deputize everyone, send them to go preach the gospel, but he is still concerned that there is no faith. There's no faith in them. He says, how long will I bear with you? And bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Verse 19, then the disciples came to Jesus privately, right? Privately, they didn't ask him there and there. They said, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, because of your little faith. In chapter 10, they're full of faith. But in chapter 17, all of a sudden, they've got little faith. What happened in between? What's going on? And this is the way most of us who are believers might be able to fall into this kind of into this category here, where, for example, like it's very easy to see things are going on and be very apathetic to things. And not only that, while professing we are with Jesus. While professing, we worship him daily. And so these are disciples. And I think this is probably one of the saddest places to be as a Christian. To be with Jesus and not be connected with Jesus. To be with Jesus and not be connected. At one point, they've got a lot of faith. They believe Jesus for who he says he is. But at this point, they are not believing who Jesus is at all. He says, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you would say to this mountain. And I love the language here, the ambiguity of the language here. If he points to the big mountain that he is standing on, that he is coming from the top. He's pointing to the mountain, and he is also using the greater and lesser argument of saying that if my God could move this mountain, what more this boy's problem? It's a greater to lesser. He who did not spare his own son, how shall he not graciously give us all things? You see that? It's a greater and lesser. If he could give us greater, then the smaller things can be guaranteed. If he gave us his son, then the lesser is no problem for him. Amen? And so I want you to kind of get to see here what's going on. As I was kind of just looking at what's going on in the disciples' lives, he gives two phrases here. He says, faithless and twisted generation. Just follow me for a second. And that word faithless means not trusting in God and not putting full confidence that he will do what he says he will do. So what had happened here? At one point, they had confidence that Jesus could do it, and at this point, they just didn't have any confidence anymore. They didn't have any confidence, but they were still acting like they still got it. They were still pretending and doing everything, still acting like they still got it, but then they what? They just didn't have confidence. And I want you to kind of get to see here what's going on. They had confidence that he could do it. And I just kind of maybe just want to bring one of the dangers for disciples is getting too familiar with Jesus. It's getting too familiar with Jesus Not only that, getting too familiar with God himself. You know, we emphasize so much on the fact that we have been adopted to be his children. And if we emphasize so much on the fact that he is our friend, he is very close to us, the danger that comes with that is that we end up sometimes looking at him as our peer instead of looking and being growing in a deeper awareness of his holiness and his grandeur, his power, which is limitless, his all-knowingness. He is everything, right? We can get too familiar with God that we lose the wonder and we lose the excitement, the nostalgia that comes with looking at Jesus. That we just can, it's possible you can get dry while you're with Jesus. And I love Isaiah, when in Isaiah 6, where this priest who is righteous, clean, everything, gets before God. He sees him, train of the robe, fills the temple, sees God for who he is, seated on the throne, and all of a sudden he becomes deeply aware of his need of God. He says, "Woe is me, for I am unclean." Because the more he gets to know God, the more he's aware of the way we are so different with God, right? And the more we depend on him. And so the disciples at this time, they've become faithless because they've become so familiar with Jesus. So familiar with Jesus. And so mountains will not move if we just become familiar with Jesus. And then in fact, they say that that's a way of shrinking the cross. And I love that Hillsong song that says, "I will never know how much it cost to see my sin on the cross. I will never know." And in fact, Philippians and Ephesians is going to say that there's a depth of his riches. There's unsearchable riches in Jesus Christ that we haven't even tapped into. And if we want to grow in knowing him, we need to continue pursuing him. And I think the disciples had stopped pursuing him. And look at this. It says, "Twisted generation." And that word means to corrupt thinking before God, distorted, a pervert mind. And it means that you've turned aside. And basically what that means is this. It means that they, at first, they had a very clear view of Jesus, but they've let all these problems that are going on, and they're diluting their view of God. And listen, this is what happens when we don't wake up every single morning and look at the face of God. This is what happens. When the reason why we read scripture, we pray, is that we're aligning our eyes with God. We're getting to see him for who he is. But if we allow the world that surrounds us to speak louder than what? That our God, all of a sudden, our view of God becomes diluted. And what some commentaries say here, they say, so what happens is this. This guy shows up and he has his son, and they're like, "Yeah, we can do this." And then when they get in there and they're starting to really just, they walked in and they were confident, and they started looking at the crowd, and the crowd basically was looking back at them. And when they looked at the crowd, and in fact, listen, the world had actually already counted them out. The fact that they were fishermen means that they were not intelligent enough. They didn't make it even to rabbi schools and all that stuff. And so probably they started looking at themselves and thinking, maybe we're just, I don't know. I don't think we can do this. Well, I don't think we can do this. And they walk in there and the crowd starts murmuring and the crowd gets bigger. The voices of the crowd gets bigger and the problem gets bigger, and it gets so, so big to the point what is against them becomes bigger than who is for them. And then they just lose all hope and lose all faith. And I was just looking at this, like and looking at this and saying, if you are faithless, if you're faithless and you've got a diluted mind, you've got a diluted mind, first of all, it starts with a diluted mind towards Jesus, towards God. And when you have that happening, what ends up happening is that there's a lot of implications. You will lose confidence in God. You lose confidence in God, but not only that, it means that everything else around you is going to have a diluted view. Because first of all, you look at God and then you look down. You look God and you look down. In fact, Martin Luther wrote to Erasmus and he says, your thoughts about God are too human. And I think that's something that the disciples were guilty of here. So being diluted before God, and just basically at the end of the day, it's almost like once you lose confidence in God, everything just starts sliding. Job, I'm trying to say like American accent. Job is example of that, because I keep on getting corrected. Job 38, verse 3 to 8, God finally confronts Job, who's actually starting to entertain wrong thoughts about God. He says to this, dress for action like a man. It's almost like God putting his gloves, right? And he's saying, come into the ring. Like so for me, I'm excited this week because like I think this week or this month, because Floyd Mayweather and what's his name, are fighting, and it's almost like I saw the ring just happening here. Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? And surely you know. Or you have stretched who stretched the line upon it? On what way its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. I just want you to see there's a beautiful view of creation. He says that they were shouting for joy. But he's asking Job, he's like, since you know everything, where were you? And at this point, he's like, probably, I'm sure he's kind of shrinking and he's becoming smaller and smaller. If you thought you were and this is where our own righteousness sometimes can puff us up, right? Wake up, sacrifice every day, do all that stuff. And all of a sudden, he thinks, maybe I'm on par with God. And God's like, hold on, buddy, let's talk about this. Verse 8, who shut the sea with doors? I just want you to just look at the metaphors in here. I'm telling you, just like everything is just kind of going ding, 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 ding in my head. Look at this. And who shut the doors of the sea, right? And when it burst out from the womb, and when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors. And he said, thus far you shall come, and no farther. And here shall your proud waves be stayed. Oh, can you hear that? Drawing the shores and making sure the water, telling it you're staying. Just like a dog, a trained dog, stay. And it stays right there, right? It gushes out of him and it just stays. And it says, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, and that it might take a hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? And listen, this right here then just says, no, God, I haven't done that. And in fact, in chapter 42, it says, then Job replied, I know that you can do all things. No plan of you can be thwarted. And you asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Right? And just to run through this, I want you to kind of get to see that maybe it's familiarity. But the other side of that is that I think if you just rewind back to John, to Matthew chapter 6, Jesus tries to tell them, okay, this is how you talk to God. Call him Father, and he mentions it more than almost 12 times. Call him Father, call him Father. And I think our confidence in God is just, it's just diluted when we lose the fact that he's our Father. He's our Father. And then all of a sudden, we start behaving like an orphan instead of an adopted child. Right? And for me, this is something that this is something that really just kind of helps me to see this. Some of you guys know I was adopted by a redneck family, right? So my family is like old rednecks, and they've got old beards, and that's why sometimes I'm trying to grow this thing just to fit in, okay? But it's just not working. So my family is just like rednecks, and so, this is the thing, and then we go duck hunting, we go, like, they're the guys that, like, for example, they're like, son, we just want to introduce you to your first gun, okay? This is like, and so we go duck hunting, we do all that stuff, and man, you probably won't even recognize me when I'm with them, because half the times I'm wearing camo, and I kind of just have like a gift of blending in into that camo too, and it's just like this is one thing. I remember the first year, the first couple of years, they kept on saying, "You are our son," and they put an ornament on the Christmas tree, and this family has been there at the birth of Judah, at the birth of Ellie, and they've done everything to affirm me as a child. But I remember that Thanksgiving when I was sitting in the house, I remember as an orphan, I used to only eat one meal a day, and we had thrown it down, like I'm talking about, like just them rednecks can cook, right? And just like, we had thrown it down, we had eaten everything we could eat, but I remember getting hungry later, knowing the fridge was full, but I just kicked back into orphan mentality. Often mentality, you've eaten one meal before, you can do it. And I couldn't master the strength and the courage and the boldness of being a child in that house to go and open the fridge and get food just because I was hungry. I watched everybody do it until Shauna saw what I was doing, and she said, "Son, if you're hungry, go and get food. What's in this house is yours. What's in this house is yours." And I think the disciples were going through that crisis of faith. A twisted view of God leads to a twisted view of yourself. But not only that, it leads to a twisted view of others. The God who works in us wants to work through us. And no wonder why the next chapter, in chapter 18, he's saying, "Listen, you've got this whole forgiveness thing wrong, Peter. You've got it wrong. Just because God forgave you much, that's when you shouldn't put limits on forgiving." But not only that, a twisted view of ourselves, of God, leads to a twisted view of ourselves. And not only that, leads to a twisted view of people around us. And it was the time when Jesus rose from the dead. That's when he was saying, he could be able to say, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations." And you know what he was saying to them? All of a sudden, faith had come inside them. And if you can just believe and have faith as small as mustard seed, mountains will move. But not only that, I think Jesus didn't intend that faith to remain small. He wanted you to plant that seed, and that faith keeps on growing. That's what Romans 1:17 says, from faith to faith, growing. And so I just want you to imagine what could happen in our city if we were to put faith in Jesus. If we were to put faith for those that are hurting, for even things that we're going through, what would happen? We would see impossible become possible, because greater is he who is with us than he who is in the world. Let me pray for us. Just ask these guys. Jesus, we thank you, God, for what you have done, God. We thank you for who you are. God, I look at scripture and you say it, Lord, that if we have faith as small as a mustard seed, God, we could speak to mountains. And so even at this time, God, I'm praying, God, that, Lord, you would enable us, God, to arise, Lord. God, I can count even 4 or 5 families that have, maybe their children are going through something. Lord, I pray that, Lord, you would cause faith to arise in our hearts so that, Lord, we may be able to just believe in you, that you could be able to move mountains so we can kneel before you. Lord, I ask you that you would help us, Lord, to live with a heightened sense, God, a balanced view of the fact that we have an enemy who is alive, who's come to steal, kill, and destroy. But above everything, God, that, Lord, we would never stop bringing people to you. As you say it in the scripture, bring him to me. That we would never stop, God. Help us to never stop to bring people to you, God. As a church, God, that wants to plant other churches, God, propel us, God. Lord, help us to bring people to you in our workplaces, in where we live, God, and not only that, as a church as a whole, God, to do that. But Lord, I ask you as well that you would keep on building our faith. Lord, there is somebody in this room who has lost confidence in who you are. Oh, that, Lord, you would lift up their eyes to you, God, and recognize, they would recognize that their help comes from you, the maker of heaven and earth. Lord, that we may be able to cry out with the psalmist, Lord, they've increased that trouble us. Many are they that rise up against us. Many are they that say of our souls, there is no help for us in God. But Lord, we may be able to say, but you, O Lord, are a shield for us. You are our glory and lifter of our heads. Lord, our hope is in you as a church, God. Lord, I ask you that you would resurrect our hearts, God. You would wake us up this morning, God, and you would help us to be a church, God, that, Lord, will be on the front lines of bringing the kingdom of darkness down in this city, in our nation, and globally, God. And let it start in our households, God. Let it start in where we are serving. God, I pray for these students, Lord, that are serving at the camp, God. And I pray that you continue to strengthen them with wisdom to be able, Lord, to share your good news that brings light, God. And I pray for everyone who's here, God. Help us, God. It's in your name we pray. Everybody say,
thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For service times, additional audio, along with any other information about our church, please visit citychurchpa.org.